Okay, so if you remember anything that we've discussed so far in James, then you would know the foundation that he's laid up to this point. And without going through it all again, I'll just say that James has been asserting that what he calls having faith alone is not good enough to justify you before God. James is looking at the lives of his readers, and he believes that they have this type of faith that is empty, vain, alone. And he's telling them that this faith is not good enough because it really isn't faith at all. And at this point, he continues his argument by bringing up the life of Abraham as an example. And so let's read James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. He says, "But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so this is kind of where we get into, I guess, one of the more controversial parts and parts that have been argued a lot. Because we see in verse 24, the wording might be a little familiar to you. He says, "Ye see then how that by works is a man justified and not by faith only." And if we go to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says something similar. He says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So both James and Paul in these passages have been laying out arguments and have come to conclusions, but their conclusions seem to be different if you just look at those verses. James' conclusion is that works are required for justification and mere faith is not good enough. And Paul's conclusion is that faith is all that's required and you don't have to follow the law to be justified. And so we should probably look at some of the definitions of the words they're using. Because both of them use three words, and the words are the Greek word, one of the Greek words is ergon, which James uses, in James it's translated works, and in Romans it's translated deeds, when he says deeds of the law. The other word is the word that's translated justified, and then the other one is this word that's translated faith. And the word ergon, the word works, it's translated works often in the Bible, means the things you do, the results, what you produce. And sometimes it's used to talk about your occupation and just the things that, you know, the things that you do. And let me see. Sometimes we think when James talks about works that he's talking about all these righteous acts. And in a way he is, but that's really not the meaning of the word, the basic meaning of the word. It simply means what you produce. What is the outcome or result of your life? The word that's translated justified can mean to be made righteous, or it can also mean to be shown as righteous. It can refer to either actually being made right with God, or if your righteousness is in doubt, it can refer to proving that you are righteous. And then the word that's translated faith merely means believing something is true. And we should be familiar with this word because James has been talking about it already in his epistle. His epistle is basically about faith. And so if James and Paul are using these words the same way, if they're using them to say the same exact things, if they're using the same definitions when they speak with them, then they would really be contradicting each other. So there must be some word or some words here that they're not using in the same way. And most people would say that the word they're not using in the same way is the word justified. Many people will say that Paul is talking about actually being righteous before God, while James is talking about proving your righteousness. And they'll say that James is not talking about whether you are righteous in actuality before God, whether you're justified in actuality before God, but they'll say that he's talking about proving whether or not it's true. And this does make some sense, but I don't think it's a completely accurate picture of what is going on here. So I think the answer, something that can really help us out in a situation like this, is understanding that there's something more powerful than a dictionary that we can use to define words. and that's context. Context is a greater definer of words than the dictionary is. And many times people will use the same words to say completely different things, and the only way to understand what they mean by the words they're using is by considering the context that they're speaking in. And so let's think about this word justified. In what context is James using the word justified? He has been talking about showing your faith to be genuine, but he doesn't stop there. The subject of James is not just demonstrating fruits that show your righteousness, but the subject of James is whether or not you really are justified before God. And he's talking about how we need faith for that. But it's not just about showing it, but it's about whether or not you really are. And so Paul and James are really talking about the same thing when they're talking about being justified. They're talking about your position before God. What is God going to do with you when you stand before him on Judgment Day? Paul says that your works are irrelevant on Judgment Day, and James claims that God's decision on Judgment Day is going, to some extent, is going to depend on your works. And I realize that that sounds, you know, heretical, and that's why some of the reformers would burn his epistle, but you know, just bear with me. There is a difference in what they're saying, and it is kind of nuanced, and nuance can be frustrating because we like things to be crystal clear. But Paul and James are using words in a different way, but not the word justified. The words that they're using to say two different things are the words works and faith. They mean two different things when they use these words. And so let's look at how they're using these words by looking at the context. What does James mean when he says works? Well, we talked about it a little bit, but he means results. James is talking about a lifestyle that confirms your profession of faith. We know this because we've been studying through James, and we've already seen the context in which he's been using this word works. But what does Paul mean when he says deeds, or when he says deeds of the law? We're going to go to Romans to see what he means there. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to ask yourself as we're reading this, what does Paul mean by works or deeds? Is it the same thing that James is talking about? So let's read Romans. Let's start reading in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. He says, so he starts saying in 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So Paul is arguing against this idea that we can somehow be justified by doing certain actions. We can keep a specific set of rules or rituals that make us right before God. And if that were the case, Paul argues that then we would not need God to be justified. We could boast in our justification because we justified ourselves. We are justified not because we believe God and he's forgiven us, but because we have lived righteously and do not need his forgiveness. And Paul's teaching that that's not the case, that righteous living or keeping laws or rituals is not going to be what saves us. But what saves us is truly believing God. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, for what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. So I'm not going to talk about the entire book of Romans, but because I haven't studied enough to, but I know that Paul's already in this book laid a foundation for what he's saying. And in chapter 2, he's talked about the depravity of man. He's talked about how Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles, and how the Jews need forgiveness just as much as the Gentiles, because the Jews have failed to keep the law, and they cannot keep the law. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 29, he asks, is he the God of the Jews only, or is he also the God of the Gentiles? And he says, yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. And then we see here in chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5, he tells them that if you try to keep the law, you will not do away with your sin debt, because you're not good enough. It's not going to get rid of your debt if you try to keep the law. The only way to be forgiven and justified is believing God. And so then verse 9, he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So Paul emphasizes the Scripture's claim that Abraham was justified before he kept the law. If you read Genesis, which we're going to look at in a little bit here, it says that Abraham believed God's promise, and he was seen as righteous because of that with God. And then after that is when he's given the law, and he begins to do those things that the Jews practice in their law. He circumcised himself, and he received a little bit more of the law. So before Abraham was circumcised, he believed that he was counted as righteous, or he believed and he was counted as righteous because of his belief. And the Jews believed that you could not be righteous unless you followed Jewish law and were circumcised. Paul was arguing against this. So how is Paul using the word works? Well, Paul's using the word to refer to things that you do to earn your righteousness before God, the ritualistic keeping of the law. And Paul is not talking about the lifestyle that flows from you and reveals the genuineness of your faith like James is. So they're talking about a different thing when they say works. The next word that they're using differently, or the only other word that they're using differently, is the word faith. They're actually talking about two different types of faith. Paul is using the term faith just as anyone would. It means believing something is true, believing God. And James adds a word after his use of faith. James says faith alone. James has been talking about this empty faith, a vain faith that stands alone and has nothing to show for itself, a faith without results, without proof of itself. And because this faith is without results, without works, it shows itself to be empty. So I think it's a little bit clearer when we see that. We understand they're talking about two different topics. Paul's talking about how you cannot earn your goodness with God by keeping the law, and about how you just need to believe. And James is talking about how true belief requires itself to be shown genuine. It can't just be a claim without anything to back it up. So both authors use the faith of Abraham to talk about how genuine faith justifies us. James says, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then Paul says, for what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so both of them agree with the Scripture. They believe that faith is what saved Abraham. But James is going a step further and talking about how Abraham's claim to faith was not empty, but it was followed by results. And so let's just briefly look at some of the things that took place between Abraham and God to understand what James is getting at. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And this is kind of what people call the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians, it mentions how the gospel was preached to Abraham. God made a promise of good news to Abraham, and Abraham believed in that. And we see it here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here God makes a great promise to Abraham. God comes to Abraham and tells Abraham to leave his people, and God promises to make a great people out of Abraham. Then we see his response in verses 4 and 5. It says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." And basically it says he ended up going to Canaan. Okay, so we see that Abraham's obedient, and it seems that he truly believes God. But if God has promised to make Abraham a great people, or make a great people out of Abraham, where would these people come from? Abraham has this question himself, and he asks God in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 15, 2 and 3, Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So Abraham knew that God had not allowed him to have children, and Abraham was asking a legitimate question of God, but Abraham was also asking God about the possibility of using Eleazar of Damascus to build a people. And God answers him, verses 4 through 6, and says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And in verse 6 it says, And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Okay, and that's the verse that they're quoting. So Abraham believes God, and the scriptures say because of that belief that he had, he was righteous or justified before God because of his faith. But Abraham's faith isn't perfect, and no one's faith is. James doesn't tell us that Abraham's faith is perfect, and he doesn't argue that anyone's faith is perfect. And what Abraham does is he uses his handmaiden to have a child and offers this child to God. He tries to help out God, help him fulfill his promise. And he offers this child to God. In chapter 17, verses 15 and 18, we see God's response. It says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. And Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And so God rejects Abraham's offer, and God makes a very distinct promise. He's promising that he's going to use a specific child from Abraham and Sarah to fulfill his promise. And the child would be called Isaac. And so he's going to be using a specific child. And later on, God fulfills his promise and he gives them Isaac. And then God comes and he tests Abraham's faith. And this is the part that James is highlighting. And we see that in chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. So we see that the scripture has already said that Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But then later on, God is testing this belief that Abraham, that it seems Abraham had, that the scripture tells us Abraham had. It says in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I," or "here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And if you keep reading, you find out that Abraham acts in obedience to this command. And so why does James see this as so important? Well, I think if you hold your place here, because I'm going to come back one more time here, but if you go to Hebrews, it gives us a little bit of insight. And most of you probably know this already, or have heard these passages already, but in Hebrews, let me see here. Hebrews chapter 11, in the chapter of faith, verses 17 through 19. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promise, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise, talking about Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So if you think about it, God promised, he had made this promise that he would use a specific child, and then he's asking Abraham to kill this child. The child that Abraham had been waiting for, had some doubts about whether he was going to get or not, and then he asks him to kill it. And Hebrews says that Abraham did this. Verse 19 it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So it says that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And so that was a great act of faith. Abraham really had to ask himself, you know, do I trust God or not when I'm going to do this? It was a real test of his faith. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 22, it says in verses 15 through 17, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And thy seed shall be all the nations of the earth, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So it says multiple times here, we see in verse 16 it says, for because thou hast done this thing, and later he says, I'm going to bless you. In verse 18 it says that he's going to bless them, and he ends it with saying, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So you notice here that God tells Abraham that he's going to fulfill his promise because of what Abraham did. But that's not what Paul says. If we go to Romans, and we look at what Romans is saying about Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, as he continues to talk about Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4, 13 and 14, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham nor to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And so Paul's saying, God didn't do this because Abraham was fulfilling the law. God did this because Abraham believed. And if you say it was because of the law, then faith is worthless. So Genesis says that God kept his promise because of Abraham's work that he did, the thing that he did. Paul says it's because of Abraham's faith. So did Abraham earn God's favor through his action, or did Abraham's faith gain him favor with God? Well, Abraham didn't earn anything, but really his action and his faith are one and the same. You can't have one without the other. His action was a work of faith. And so listen to what James says about it, if we go back to James. James uses specific language to describe what was going on there. So in James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And in verse 22 he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? So James is saying that faith and his works wrought. Faith wrought with his works. And that word wrought there is translated from a Greek word that is, I think it's pronounced something like sunergio or something like that. But it is spelled almost the same way as our English word synergy. And it comes from the same, our word synergy comes from the same Greek word. And I mean, obviously synergy means something working together, multiple things working together. Let me see here. Yeah, remember the word Paul and James were using for works or for deeds? It's that word ergo. That's part of this word, sunergio, or however you pronounce it. And it's that root word, that ergo, and another word that means together. So it basically means working together. James is saying that Abraham's faith worked together with Abraham's actions. Our faith and our works must work together. They're inseparable. And the problem with a lot of Christian teaching today is that we try to separate faith from works. I'm not talking about the works like earning salvation or fulfilling the law. Those are obviously not the same as faith. That's what Paul was talking about. But the works that James is talking about, the fruits of our faith, we shouldn't separate those. Let me see here. So if you take the works away, then all you have is an empty, vain faith that does not justify you before God. Saving faith is not just a profession, but it's a fundamental change of beliefs within us that produces a changed lifestyle. And then James makes an interesting remark in verse 22. So he says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" And then he says, "And by works was faith made perfect." So he says that by works was faith made perfect. And this word perfect, it's not the first time he's used it. We learned about it early on in chapter 1. It's that word teleos. It means matured or complete. And remember when in chapter 1, James says that we are completed or matured, we are perfected, as our faith perseveres through tests. So why does our faith need to be perfected? What's the deal about this? Why is James acting like this is a big deal? Is it because if we don't have this perfected faith, we're not going to be good enough before God? No, James never says that we have to have this matured faith to be righteous before God. He never says that. He just says it has to be a faith that's genuine. So what's the benefit of this matured faith that James talks about when he says, you know, this perfect faith or perfected faith? Well, if you think about Abraham's life, Abraham claimed to believe God, but his faith was really a very immature faith. It hadn't experienced any real testing or challenge. Imagine Abraham when Isaac was born and all that Abraham had done up to that point. He claimed to believe, but what did he have to show for it? You know, he had doubted God. He had asked God to do things differently. And God finally was true to his promise. He fulfilled his promise and gave them Isaac. But Abraham really had nothing to show for his claim of faith. Abraham could look over his life and say, you know, what's the deal here? Am I really someone that trusts God? You know, I've been doubting him this whole time, and I say I believe him. And so his faith was young and incomplete and immature. But then God, in an incredible act of kindness, sent Abraham a test so that Abraham could see that his faith was real. And so that the readers of Genesis could see that Abraham's faith is real. Abraham's faith could be matured, and Abraham could be confident that he had a complete, genuine faith because of how he responded to this trial. And that's why James tells his readers in chapter 1 to rejoice in our trials. Our trials show our faith. They show what our faith is. They mature us. They mature our faith. So he says in verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So James says here that the scripture was fulfilled. And so remember in Genesis, it says earlier on that Abraham believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness, but Abraham really had very little to show for it. It was a claim that scripture made, and we know it's true because scripture said it, but we cannot see his faith being played out until later on. And that's why James says that scripture was fulfilled when we saw an example of the fact that Abraham really did believe God. We're finally able to see the truth of that statement that scripture made, and we're finally able to see an example of Abraham's faith. Because, you see, James is not disagreeing with scripture or with Paul. James is agreeing that Abraham's faith is what saved him. But James is saying that Abraham's faith was only a faith that justified him because it was true, it was genuine, it was fulfilled, it produced works. So he sees here, he concludes the little section by saying in verse 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Meaning by these works that come out of our faith, we're justified, and not just by this empty faith that has no works to show for itself and that is really false. Then in verse 25, he brings up another example. He says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." So remember how Rahab hid the spies and helped them escape. This was a very brave action. And when the king asked her about the spies, she lied to him. She risked her life. And then she talks to the spies. She saves their lives and helps them escape. And she talks to them in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, which I'll turn there and read real quick here. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 14. It says, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Let's see here. Okay, so Rahab told them that she believed their God would give them victory, and she asked them to save her. And we see in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, Joshua says, And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So Joshua tells them that Rahab will be saved, but he doesn't mention her faith. He says it's because of what she did. If Rahab had seen the spies and told them, you know, I'm totally on your side, I believe in your God, I think you're going to have victory, and I don't want him to destroy me, you know, I want to be saved through this. And the spies asked, well, will you hide us? And she told them, no, it's too dangerous, I'm not going to do that, that's scary, you know, I'm not going to risk my life. If she had acted in this way, she would not have been saved. She was saved because she didn't have an empty faith. Her faith was a working faith. It was a faith that demonstrated itself to be right, to be true. Now, you might be asking, well, what do we do with grace then? You know, what part does grace have to play in this? If you're saying, you know, if we don't have these works that back up our faith, well, if our salvation is dependent upon whether our faith has worked out in our life, then where is the need for grace? That might be what you're asking. And it's really sad that we sometimes think in this way, because it reveals a terrible mindset that has been popular for a long time in Christianity. And this is the idea that our good works come from us. And this is not true. Our works of righteousness come from God's grace. If our faith is working itself out in our life, it's because of God's grace alone. It's because he is sanctifying us, not because we're a good Christian. That is how James can say our justification requires works, and still agree that it is grace alone that saves us. It's not because of our performance or our goodness. It's grace alone. And if you think you're getting to God's kingdom because you've done a better job at living righteously than others, then you're not a true believer. We will get to God's kingdom because God's grace has given us faith and enabled us to live out a genuine faith. Now we'll close with the last verse in chapter 2 of James. James chapter 2, verse 26. He says, For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so this is this little metaphor he gives at the end of his chapter. Think about what he's saying here. Think about a body that lies there without life. You know, is that a person? It has no life. It's just an empty shell. It's vain and useless. It's lifeless. It doesn't move. It's not useful for anything. And the faith that James is warning against is like this body, an empty shell. It's vain. It will accomplish nothing. We cannot be content if we have this empty faith. We cannot be content to think that faith is going to make us right before God. Our faith needs to be alive. It needs to be filled with these actions that show it's genuine. The spirit of our faith, and when he's talking about the spirit of the life there, he's talking about breath. He's talking about, or the spirit of the body, he's talking about breath, life, a body that is living. And the life of our faith, he's saying here, is works. Works is what legitimizes our faith. It shows it to be right. And again, this works is not just us doing righteous things. This works is just the results of our life. As we're living, what we're doing, and what we're doing tells us something about who we are. let's see here. So he's not talking about vain self-righteous works of the Pharisees, not religious rituals, not following arbitrary man-made rules, not performing for others, but living in a way that confirms our faith in the story and the message of the gospel. Loving others, sacrificing our values for God's values, living by godly wisdom rather than the world's wisdom, pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness, persevering through the painful tests that challenge our faith. That's what it is to be a true believer with this faith that is alive, this faith that is genuine, that James is trying to encourage them to make sure that they have. And so, you know, I hope you haven't been getting tired of this message that James has been pounding into our head, or maybe I've been pounding into our head. But really, for me, studying James has really changed a lot of the way I view the Christian life. You know, I don't really go through a single day without thinking about life in the context that James' epistle has put it in. Its message is very important to me. It's not about checking off a list so that you can say, you know, phew, I don't have to worry about whether I'm saved or not. That's not what it's about. It's about looking at your life and asking yourself, you know, how does the gospel apply to this? You know, we like to be like Pharisees. We like to get our list of do's and don'ts and make it long, make it hard to keep, and we think if we keep that, we've got ourselves covered. And we think that all we have to do is follow that list and we're good to go. But it's really not that easy. James is asking them to look at their lives and to ask, you know, where am I not living out the implications of the gospel? And when they see areas of their life that conflict with what they claim to believe, they must change their mindsets and they must change their lifestyles to match what the gospel says. And their eternal destination depends upon whether or not they're willing to do this. Not because if they don't do it, they're not going to earn heaven, but because the difference between a true believer and an unbeliever is the one that's serious about living out what the Bible says, really. So let's just close in a word of prayer, and then Dad can say something if he needs to. But dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you today, and we just thank you for your love for us. We thank you so much for your mercy and your grace that you offer us. We thank you for the fact that we do not have to put on some kind of performance or keep some set of rules to be right before you, that we do not have to earn it ourselves. We thank you for, you know, your grace and the fact that you are the one who has made us justified and not ourselves. But we pray that you would help us to be true believers. Help us to have a desire to live out our faith, God. And we just pray that we would be those people that you have asked us to be, and we trust in you for ultimately bringing us into your kingdom. We pray this all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.